who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Now we won't get through all verses, all of these verses, but we'll get through verses 14 or 15. Now it's as though he's winding up and beginning again. Remember we studied verses 1 through 9 last week, and two weeks ago. Anyway, it seems like he's kind of restating the same thing. It's very reminiscent of verse 10 is very reminiscent of verse 1. Verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. It's the same, it seems like it's very, very much the same. And so we have that, and then verses 1 through 9, we have positive blessings to attain, and verses 2 through 4, we see how we are to attain those positive blessings. But in verses 10 through 19, though it begins with a similar theme in verse 10, verses 11 through 19 are negatives or evils that will be avoided by the gaining of godly wisdom. So you see, first part, positive virtues to attain, and the second is evils to be avoided in our lesson tonight and next week. Now, so if you read verses 10 and 11 together, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. Now, verse 5, go back to verse 5, it says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. See the similarity here as well. Verse 5 positively says that then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Verse 11 says that then you will be preserved and kept. Now, in verse 7, we saw that God himself has promised to protect us. It says in verse 7, he is a shield to those who walk uprightly. But here, in the verses we have here, we see the very wisdom of God, and the wisdom of the Word itself is giving us discretion and understanding, and that will of itself be a strong defense to us. You see, God himself in verse 5 says he'll be a defense to us, but here he says, it's the wisdom that we find in His Word that will be a defense to us. Verse 11, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. God Himself will be a shield to those who walk uprightly, but the means He uses to shield us will more likely than not be the very means that He uses to preserve and keep us. That is, in verse 11, discretion and understanding. Now, notice also the contrast between verse 8 and verses 12 and 13. Verse 8 says, he guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Verses 12 and 13 says, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, and he says here in verse 8, the way of the saints is he preserves the paths of justice, and here he talks in verse 12 of the way of evil. See that in verse 12. So what we have paths of justice in verse 8, and then we have the ways of evil. I'm just going to say the paths of evil in verse 8. So we see a contrast here. And as surely as the paths of righteousness or paths of justice, as surely as there are paths of justice, there are also paths of evil. two paths. As surely as there are paths of light, there are paths of darkness. Now, behind each pathway, there are great powers. God, on the one hand, and the devil, and on the other hand, and these great powers on both sides of these paths. Now, behind each path, there is a philosophy of life and a system of doctrine. Each path holds out certain promises to its followers and certain threats to those that choose the opposing way. And again, as elsewhere in Scripture, we see that there is no third option. There are paths of justice and paths of evil. There's nothing in between. There's nothing neutral. We don't have the luxury of being neutral in this warfare. If left to your own inclinations, in your own fallen state, you will surely tend towards the paths of evil. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And so, there is no neutral ground. William Arnott says, "The word of God and the way of the wicked are like fire and water. They cannot be together in the same place. Either the flood of wickedness will extinguish the word, or the word will burn and dry up the wickedness." So, if we're to walk in the paths of righteousness, we need the transformation of the new birth, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit being active within us. And then, even with that, we need to maintain constant watchfulness and purposefulness in an effort to be on the good path. As I said last week or 2 weeks ago when we were studying this, a Christian doesn't just grow in grace by osmosis. It isn't like we're inactive in our sanctification or in our walk with God. We have to diligently pursue these things, as we saw in verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, and how do we say that happened? How do people search for hidden treasures? Well, they get fanatical about it. They work hard at it. They dedicate their entire lifetimes to searching for hidden treasures. And he says, then, in verse 5, you'll understand the fear of the Lord if you search for her as for hidden treasures. In other words, you have to dig it out. And I've said this before, and I say this to those that I counsel sometimes, and that is that, you know, I'm not the answer man, but I know the answers are in here. And so if you know the answers are in here, you're going to dig for them. You know, like when you're looking for something in your junk drawer. Everybody's got a junk drawer, right? And I got several. Several. And I got a couple at work, too. And you know, it's hard to find things in a junk drawer. You really ought to have things organized. And if I'm looking for something in my junk drawer, if I know it's in there, I'll keep searching until I find it. If I'm not sure it's in there, sometimes I don't know where something is. I think, well, maybe it's in my junk drawer, and I just kind of fiddle through and I look through it, and it's not in there. But what I found is, you know, 6 months later, I'll be going through there looking for something else. I find the dumb thing. You ever do that? But if you know it's in there, you put it in there just last night, you know it's in there, it's all mixed up with all the rest of your junk, but you know it's in there, you're gonna find it, right? Why? Because you know it's in there. It's the same thing with the truth of this word. If you are persuaded that the guidance you need or the answers you need in life are in this book, you're going to look for it in there. You're not going to give up till you find it. You're going to say, it's in there, I'm going to keep looking till I find it. And that's why I tell my counselees, that's what we're going to do together until we find the solution to your problems in here. Because they're in here. God promises that, but are we willing to search for her as for silver? So So we need the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We need discretion and understanding, as it says in verse 12, to keep us and to preserve us. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Part of the watching is the pursuit of God's wisdom so that we might be equipped as we come up against the wiles of the devil and the allurements of the world and the lusts of the flesh in our lives. Because we all have those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We have all those things, the flesh, the devil, and the world to combat. But if we're watching and praying, and if we're in the pursuit of God's wisdom, these will equip us. That's what this is teaching us here. Now, verse 10 says, when wisdom enters your heart. This means that wisdom has entire possession of you. For to enter the heart means that we've now gotten inner possession of this. It's inside of us. And it will preserve us. It says when it's in our heart like that, it will preserve us and keep us. It's got to be more than just in your mind. It needs to go in your mind first, but it needs to go from your mind to your heart. You know, these memorization programs we do in VBS and different memorization programs the kids have, I'm all for them. I think those are great things. I think we need to get the scriptures into the hearts and minds of our children. And that's wonderful. But parents, you know, you see it in your children when it's made the journey from the mind to the heart, don't you? Because you can get them to memorize it. You can make all kinds of rewards if you memorize it. And they can memorize all kinds of things, but you can tell it's not in their heart. But when it enters their heart, you see a difference in the home, don't you? You do. That's what he's saying. When it enters the heart, that's when it will preserve and keep you. It needs to go there. Because when the good ways of God become pleasant to us, then they will preserve us. Right? It says in verse 10, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. When it enters your heart and it's pleasant to your soul. It's not going to be pleasant to your soul till it's well entrenched in your heart. It needs to be pleasant to our soul. Matthew Henry asked, and when does wisdom have entire possession of it? Well, he answers this question in two ways. First, he says, when it has dominion over us. When it not only fills the head with notions or ideas, but enters into the heart and has a commanding power and influence upon that. When it is upon the throne there and gives law to the affections and passions, when it enters into the heart as the leaven or the yeast into the dough to diffuse its relish there and to change it into its own image, then it is likely to do us good. And children, it's like when you're making bread, I don't know how many of you kids make bread. You see your mom makes bread, many of you. She puts some yeast in there, and that yeast permeates that bread dough. And, you know, you leave it sit there, and after a while it rises. That's the yeast working in there to make it rise, so then it's ready to put in the oven. Well, that's what he's talking about here, when the truth of God comes into our life in that way. It becomes like yeast, and it leavens our whole life, our whole being becomes involved in these things. There are many that know, but do not do. And why do so many know the ways of God and yet they do not do them? It is because they do not have a heart for it. So the second thing he says, that Matthew Henry says, he says, when we delight in it, when knowledge becomes pleasant to the soul, when we begin to love it as the most agreeable entertainment and are happily obedient to its rules, when you call the practice of virtue not a slavery and a task, but liberty and pleasure, and a life of serious godliness, the most comfortable life a man or woman can live in the world. You see what he's saying? He's saying when your convictions about the Word of God are such that you believe that the pursuit of godliness and holiness is the happiest life you can have. That you really truly believe that. You believe that your happiness and your comfort is all wrapped up in your pursuit of God, and you really truly believe that, then it will work in that way and preserve us. When these things are true with us, then discretion will preserve us and understanding will keep us, as it says in verse 11. Now I want us to consider the word discretion. We see it also in chapter 1, verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. We've seen these terms used together as parallelisms. Knowledge, understanding, instruction, wisdom, discretion. All these terms can be synonyms. They mean basically the same thing, referring to wisdom. And some of these other terms are categories of wisdom, but they can all have their particular meaning as well. Not separated from wisdom or divorced from wisdom, but as departments or subcategories of wisdom. And here we have an excellent example when it comes to the word discretion. Now, to define the word discretion, dictionaries use words and terms such as caution, prudence, good judgment. But I think to understand the word discretion and children to really understand it, I think this it's better to compare it. We need to do a comparison to other virtues, and I think that helps us to understand what discretion really means. So let me go through a list of things that I've written out about discretion as it is with the other branches of wisdom. Knowledge shows us what is true. Wisdom shows us what must be done. Discretion shows us how it is to be done. Knowledge and understanding give us the diagnosis and tell us what's wrong. And the prognosis, that is, what can be expected. Discretion gives us the bedside manner in relating them to someone. Knowledge without discretion appears arrogant and unkind. Add discretion and our knowledge is communicated humbly and with sensitivity. A wise person may know what his friend needs by way of counsel. He then needs discretion to know how to communicate that counsel without offending him. It was discretion in Christ that kept him from lifting up his voice in the streets and that prevented him from performing signs and miracles just to show off his power. It was a lack of discretion in Peter to speak on the Mount of Transfiguration instead of quietly worshiping. In the book of Job, it was discretion in Elihu that kept him from speaking until the older men had finished. It was a lack of wisdom and discretion in Job's friends that caused them to be miserable comforters to Job. David's wise discretion kept him from striking Shimei when Shimei cursed him as he fled Jerusalem to escape Absalom. It did, in fact, lead to his death. Saul was indiscreet when he made the vow. Peter's indiscreet rebuke of Christ brought about the scathing rebuke from Christ to him when Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Discretion is that part of wisdom that keeps us from sharing all we know to everyone we know and helps us to know how much to share with only those with whom it is appropriate. Discretion is the ability to hold within us information that, if shared, would only tend to make us look good and would accomplish nothing more. Humor is only good if it's tempered with discretion. Otherwise, it can be easily turned to folly and cruelty. A quick mind and a sharp wit can be the life of the party sometimes, but without discretion can bring us into reproach and folly at any time. God's wisdom teaches us right and wrong and helps us to discern truth from falsehood. Discretion teaches us when and where and how to take our stand for what is right and for what is right, and how to oppose what is wrong in the best way. So wisdom kind of goes, wisdom goes with discretion like a chicken goes with an egg. The chicken is the wisdom, and the egg it lays is discretion. So you really don't have wisdom without discretion, and you will never really learn discretion without wisdom. So I hope that helps you understand it a little bit better. Discretion is elusive and difficult. Our lack of it appears at the most inconvenient times and brings us much embarrassment. If we lack wisdom, we can hide it by being silent. When we lack discretion, it's evidenced by our lack of silence. I think of Proverbs 17, 27 through 28 is a good passage. The last two verses in chapter 17, he says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." Have you ever known anybody that you thought had a fair amount of wisdom until they opened their mouth? I've met a few people like that. Our lack of knowledge is very easily overlooked by others if we're humble about it. Our lack of discretion is not as easily overlooked even if we are humble. So discretion is here mentioned as that which preserves us, and understanding is that which keeps us. But, of course, keeping and preserving are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. So it isn't that discretion only preserves us but does not keep us, while understanding only keeps us but does not preserve us. By verse 11 stating it the way it is, it's saying that understanding and discretion both play their own part in preserving and keeping us. It is a Hebrew parallelism meant to emphasize the truth of it. The differences between these things are not meant to be emphasized, but it's really the similarities in a Hebrew parallelism. All the branches of wisdom here deliver us from the way of evil. Have you ever lost the joy of your salvation through your own sin and foolishness? If you ever do that, you'll be jealous to guard it afterwards. Think about David when he wrote Psalm 51. David had done a terrible thing. David had committed adultery and he had committed murder. He was confronted by it by Nathan. And as soon as Nathan confronted him, David said, right away he said, "I have sinned." So David's repentance upon being rebuked was immediate. We don't know exactly when Psalm 51 was written, but it was written sometime after that. And if you read Psalm 51, you see the sorrow of David over his sin. He says, "Restore unto me a clean spirit." He says, "Restore the bones, heal the bones that you've broken." And he just, remember, we studied Psalm 51, Pastor Tigner. We went through that on the life of David. And I believe that going through all that and having lost his joy of salvation, having experienced what it was to truly find and be under the displeasure and the chastening of God for his backsliding and his sin, I believe when he regained all those things, I believe he guarded them much more carefully. When all this wisdom of God's Word enters our hearts, it becomes such a part of our being, when it permeates our lives completely, then everything that comes to us that opposes God's ways will be quickly recognized as that which will harm us and take away our happiness and our joy in the Lord. And the Christian that really understands and values those things, treasures them, recognize it right away and will try to get rid of it right away. Like the eye that receives a speck. The eye is a very sensitive organ, and a very, very small speck in our eye, and we can never rest until we're rid of it, can we? That's the way sin is in the life of a Christian who is guarding his heart and who is really pursuing godliness. That sin becomes in his life in that way. He cannot rest. He must get rid of it. He must confess it. He must forsake it immediately. And when we see these things coming, we will tend to run. So our reaction will be to reject the evil and run from temptations. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. We'll be more inclined to take the way of escape that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We yield ourselves to temptations oftentimes because secretly we don't want the deliverance that God gives. This comes from a lack of loving the ways of God. But now Solomon gets into specifics, and he begins with one specific and gets more detailed and more specific as he keeps going through chapter 2. He mentions for us the man who speaks perverse things in verse 12. The man, he says, he begins with a general thing to deliver you from the way of evil, but then he's specific from the man who speaks perverse things. As we deal with this verse, and later on in the chapter when we deal with the immoral woman in verse 16, you need to understand this. He doesn't mean to confine the particular evil mentioned in these verses to a particular sex. It isn't that a woman cannot speak perverse things. And it isn't that there are not immoral men that seduce women in verse 16. His literal address is to a son and not to a daughter. I know I've mentioned this before, but I just reiterate it. If it were a daughter in verse 1, then verse 16 would be to warn her about the immoral man, not the immoral woman. So don't get hung up on which sex is spoken to here. The principle applies equally to both sexes. So let's now look at then at the specific things that wisdom is said to deliver us from the man or woman that speaks perverse things. Now, in the King James, it says froward, that word froward. And the literal meaning of the word froward is to not be controlled, to be stubbornly willful. So look up the Greek lexicon and all. It defines this word as, this Hebrew word as perversity, as it's defined in the New King James. But the word froward in the King James and the word perverse in the New King James is a similar word, but further conveys the thought of wickedness and deviating from what is right and acceptable. Now it seems that both words, properly understood, convey the meaning of the original. And I explain this because of the quote that I want to quote here from Arnott, when he uses the English word froward, because this is he's an older writer, and so he's quoting out of the King James. So let me read what he says here about delivering us from the man who speaks froward things. So the man who speaks froward things is one of the foremost dangers to which the young are exposed at their first start in life. There may be much specific variety in the forms of frowardness or perversity. In one case, the pollution assumes the shape of profane swearing. In another, it is the frequent injection of obscenities amidst the conversation of the day, feathered with wit to make it fly or to make it acceptable. In a third, it is infidel insinuation, that is, thoughts and insinuations to get you to doubt the existence of God. In a fourth, it is one huge mass of silliness, a shapeless conglomerate of idle words, injuring not so much by the infliction of positive evil as by occupying a man's heart in his day with vanity to the exclusion of all that is substantial, either for this world or the next. It is hardly possible the one who is much in contact with these froward or perverse words should come off unscathed. Even when a person does not sympathize with the evil and imitate it, his conscience gets a wound. So he's saying, even when you don't sympathize it or imitate it, your conscience is wounded. And I had a relative one time that used to use this analogy. He said, you can't play in a manure pile without coming away smelling somewhat of it. So, but you'll find this kind of person everywhere, from the man who speaks perverse things. Children, do you know how you can recognize this man that's talked about in verse 12? Well, you don't have to answer me. I'll answer for you. How's that? The way you can tell is by knowing this book and knowing what it teaches. That's how you can tell this person who's speaking froward or perverse things. By taking what people say, men or women or whoever it is, and comparing it to what this teaches, to this book right here. And if it doesn't line up, then it's perverse things. It's froward things or perverse things. And that's what he's talking about here. And let me give you a good verse for your children to memorize. I quoted it last session we had here, and that's Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There is no light in them. And that is why they do not speak according to this word. And how are you to know whether or not they're speaking according to this book? Well, you need to know the book, don't you? You need to study it. You need to know what it says. So, make no mistake about it. When the wicked speak perverse things, they're trying to instruct and convince others to follow them in their wicked ways. I said the way of evil has its confession of faith and its system of doctrine. Well, both of these ways have their system of doctrine. In the Bible, this talks about sound doctrine. And over here we have perverse things. They both have their confession of faith and their system of doctrine. Now, most of you children have been raised and trained in the paths of righteousness. So, if you reject the way that you've been raised, it'll be to walk in the ways of darkness. Because you've been raised and your parents, most of you have taught you the paths of justice. So if you reject that, there's only one alternative, and that's to walk in the ways, the paths of evil. Verse 13, well, let's read 12 and 13 together. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. If you leave the paths of uprightness, it is to walk in the ways of darkness. Keep your finger here and turn to John chapter 3. I want you to see the same thing from the mouth of Christ himself. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, that's what happens. This is why people don't flock to the gospel. It's because they love darkness rather than light. Verse 21 though says, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So it's commenting on verse 13 of Proverbs 2 there, where he's talking about those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Charles Bridges says this. He says, readily do they leave the paths which they never heartily loved to walk in the ways of darkness, which their hearts do love. And how we have seen so many young people do this, and some older people. I mean, in our church right now, there's a young man that's under church discipline. And it won't be but a few weeks. We'll be voting on his excommunication. A young man who sat right here to listen to the words. He would come on Wednesday nights. He told me how he appreciated my teaching, the teaching of the elders, but off living in sin, taken away by these temptations. A young man that professed to love God, to profess to want to follow in the ways of God, and profess to be serious about the ways of God. And yet, temptation took him away from us. Now he's off there living in sin. So we need to take these things serious. You leave the paths of uprightness, the paths of justice. There's only one other path for you to take. That's the path of evil. And there are all sorts of voices out there and all sorts of people out there that are willing to lead you away from the paths of uprightness, down the paths of wickedness. And they'll snatch them right out of our congregation from time to time. And pray that it doesn't happen more often than what we see it. In verse 14, he says, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. Walking in the paths of darkness gradually hardens a person's heart, and it can harden them to the point to where they actually begin to rejoice in those that do evil. Do you see how this is just like verses 1 and 10? Only the opposite. Verses 1 and 10, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you. Verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Verse 14, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked. Do you see the similarity in these verses? Their heart is given over to it. Their conscience may protest at first against their wickedness, but eventually they not only give in to their temptations and their wickedness and leave the paths of uprightness, but then they begin eventually to actually even enjoy it and to rejoice in it. They quiet their conscience and they begin to rejoice in it. 2 Peter 2:14 says, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Serious business. When a person has gotten to a place of rejoicing and doing evil, he's advanced further down the road to perdition. But then follows a desire for others to join them. In 14, the second part of verse 14, they delight in the perversity of the wicked, that is, in other wicked people. Because we're social creatures and we don't want to be alone. And it works both ways. We need the church to encourage us to live righteously and to walk in the ways of God. And the church is an encouragement for us to do that. We're around other people pursuing the same ends. And we encourage one another, and the peer pressure can be a positive thing, helping us, encouraging us to walk uprightly. But we are social creatures. And so we fall into bad company, or the wrong company, and what do? They want to pull us in a different direction. And because we're social creatures, we're vulnerable to that, and we need to recognize that we're vulnerable to that. Romans 1:32 says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." You don't ever want to get there. You never want to get that far. And we could say that they not only approve of those who practice them, but they disapprove of those who don't practice them, and they vilify and despise those who dare to speak against their wicked ways. We see that a lot in our society, don't we? And I've said this before, but never be ashamed of being too evangelistic about the gospel. Because more than likely, you'll never be as evangelistic for the cause of Christ as evil people are to advance the cause of darkness. Most people, most Christians, there are very few Christians that are as zealous for righteousness as the evil people are for zealous for evil. Matthew Henry says they are pleased if they can discern that the devil's kingdom gets ground, or in other words, increases. William Arnott says to take pleasure in sin is a characteristic of fallen humanity. To delight in seeing others sinning is altogether devilish. So, I hope what you've seen here is the importance of the Word of God and the things of God becoming part of our being, part of our of who we are, what we're all about. That the Word of God isn't just something that you believe on, you know, you talk about on Sunday morning, you go to church, you hear your pastor preach or something like that. Maybe you open the Bible for devotions in the morning a little bit, you read it a little bit and learn a few things or whatever, consider a couple of things. The Word of God needs to be like that yeast in our lives, like that yeast in a dough of bread, in bread dough. It needs to so permeate us that it permeates every part of our being, and it becomes that which is all. We're all about the Word of God. We're all about serving Jesus. We're all about doing the will of God. And we shouldn't rest content without that. The Christian should never be content short of being sold out for Jesus. Because as we're walking in the paths of justice, as God is teaching us, and I love that verse that says, God is good, and He teaches sinners in the way. And God is good, and He will teach you how to walk in the paths of justice if you're willing to commit yourself to them. And once you see what those paths of justice do in your life and in the lives of others, it becomes more precious to you. And you want to hold on to it. You don't want to let it go. But if you're lax about it, if you're not pursuing it with all your heart, well, you can easily fall back. Because see, that's really what we do so much, is we tend to backslide. The Christian life is a life of progress and backsliding. We progress a little bit and we backslide. We progress a little bit and we backslide. Most of us. I know there are some that they just upward and onward and never backslide. And I believe there are some like that. But I'm not that way. And I think most Christians are not that way. We struggle. We labor to grow in grace. And then we find our devotions dull. We find ourselves having to force ourselves to go to prayer and force ourselves to go to church because we don't feel like it.
And at those times you get to wondering, where am I spiritually? Do I love Jesus at all? Am I a serious Christian, or am I just a pretend Christian? But what do you do in those cases? Say, well, then I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to go to church because I don't feel like it. No! You just double your efforts. Double down. Feed your soul the means of grace. Make yourself pray. Make yourself commune with God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's what the Bible says. It's a simple thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. James chapter 4. Draw near to God. Be diligent about it. If you've been dabbling in the means of grace, then jump into the means of grace. Jump into them with all your heart. And ask God to help you. Ask God. I like that hymn by Francis Scott Key where he says, "Thou must light the flame or never can this heart be raised to praise." He's praying that God would light the flame within him that he feels is burning so low. Every Christian feels that from time to time. In this world, there are perverse men and perverse women out there that will lead you away from God when you're weak. So, learn to love the things of God. Learn to pursue God with all your heart. And discretion will preserve you, and understanding will keep you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God once again. All the things that your Word of God warns us against, all the things that the Word of God promises us. These things are precious and good. And in this world of wickedness, how we need it, how we rejoice that there is an oasis of goodness. And that is your Word. Still in the world, still directing your people, still preserving your people, still guiding us and helping us and showing us the way. Show us the way. Keep us in the way. And if there are any here today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this would be the day they would surrender their lives to Christ completely and receive Him as their Savior and their Lord and never look back. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.